I want you to think Old Testament, New Testament for a minute. And the Old Testament is full of pictures of things that are coming. So Adam and Eve, they sin. And after they do so, God takes an animal and sacrifices that animal and covers them with the skins of that animal. And the shed blood covers their sin and their shame. And that action was a type or a picture of what was to come later. The Passover was also a type that portrayed the shedding of the blood of a lamb in order to provide deliverance for the people. The entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament was a picture in which they shed the blood of a sheep or a goat for the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing of sin. It washed your sin away. And it was a picture of the future shedding of the blood of the Lamb for the sins of the world. The Jewish priesthood itself was a type of a future eternal priesthood of which Christ is the high priest. The Jewish kings were rulers over the people of God, which is a picture of the future King of Kings who is going to be the ruler over the people of God. Israel itself, the chosen people of God, was a type for the church, the chosen people of God. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. It's just everywhere. Everywhere you look, you see this whatever it is in the Old Testament is a type of something that's coming later. It's a picture. God's preparing people for what's coming. So much of the Old Testament gives us this, it gives us symbols of future realities. It doesn't mean the reality at the time wasn't a reality, it was a reality. It was more than just a symbol, but it was a symbol of what was coming. And so that we need to be okay seeing the Old Testament as not just a description of what happened, which it is, but also as a picture of what is going to happen. And Daniel today is going to give us this. And so in Daniel 11, we have been seeing a prophecy of future kings and future wars that are going to take place between future kingdoms that in Daniel's day don't even exist, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And we found this prophecy to be extraordinarily accurate in terms of what it's describing. So that the prophecy written in the 530s BC spends most of its time focusing on one Seleucid king around 170 BC. Named Antiochus Epiphanes or Antiochus the Fourth, who wanted to stamp out the worship of God. And he was a beast, so to speak. And we've also seen that in this prophecy, as the angel is giving Daniel what's going to happen, it's like he keeps jumping kings constantly. New verse, new king. New verse, new king. New verse, new king. And that just keeps happening in this vision. And so that today, when we pick up the text, we're actually going to pick up with a new king. We're not going to pick up with Antiochus the Fourth. But the old king, Antiochus the Fourth, is a type of the king that we're going to read about today. He's a picture of another king that's going to come in the future. So I'm going to read starting in Daniel 11, verse 36, and we're going to read through chapter 12, verse 4. The chapter division, just the beginning of chapter 12, is actually still part of what's going on in chapter 11. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall lead with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Okay, I told you that this is a new king, not Antiochus. And there are two reasons why we know this. Actually, you could say there's a third reason too. The first reason is up to verse 35, the descriptions that we give actually fit Antiochus. Beginning in verse 36, nothing fits Antiochus anymore from what we know of him from history. There's a lot of history written about Antiochus Epiphanes. And starting in verse 36, it doesn't fit Antiochus Epiphanes. It's somebody else. This is a new king. Second thing, this king seems to live at the end of the age, because in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, at that time, and we have Michael coming, and we have a tribulation such as never been, and we have the resurrection of the dead, the final resurrection. And so when this king comes to his end, that's chapter 11, verse 45, the very last verse in chapter 11, this king comes to his end, and at that time, we have the end. And by the end, I'm not just talking about the end of this king. We're talking about the resurrection of the dead, a future resurrection. And that has not happened yet. And so this is a future king. This isn't a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes in the 170s and 60s BC. So, who's this future king? I'm just going to read verses 36 and 7 again. The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Here's what Paul says. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's talking about the day of the Lord, and he says, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. He's saying, if you hear that, don't believe it, that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That sounds like this guy. I'm going to read verse 38 in Daniel 11. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these. A God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and costly gifts. This honoring the God of fortresses. The idea is not that this king in Daniel 11 honors some god of war, like Ares, the Greek god Ares, or Mars is the Roman name for the same god. It's not that he's honoring a god who sort of oversees war, because it just got done saying he doesn't honor any god. And so that's not the idea. The idea is more that war or conquest is his god. That's the idea. That fits what we know of the beast who is going to come in Revelation, described in chapters 13 to 17 in Revelation. That's a future ruler. Daniel then gives us some details of conflicts that are going to occur with this particular king. Verses 40 to 43, basically, in which he's going to have conflicts in the south, and in which there are regions that will be spared, you know, Edom, Moab, part of the Ammonites it talks about, and some that won't be spared. North Africa won't be spared, where he talks about Cush and Libya. And then finally, the angel tells Daniel about this king's downfall. That's verses 44 and 45. In 44, he goes out to fight in the Holy Land, and he comes to his end there, in verse 45. And during his reign, chapter 12, verse 1, there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. And Jesus actually references this. Here's what Jesus says. This is in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, verse 21. Jesus says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now." No, and never will be. And he's referencing something in the future, Jesus is. He's not talking about something that has already happened. He's talking about something that's going to come in the future. He's speaking of the end of the age. To Jesus, this is a future thing. And finally, we've already mentioned that when this king in Daniel chapter 11 comes, and when he comes to his end, the resurrection is going to happen shortly thereafter. So who's this evil king? He is the man of lawlessness that Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians 2. He is the beast that John speaks of in Revelation. He is the Antichrist that John also speaks of in 1 John chapter 2. All those, the man of lawlessness, the beast, the Antichrist, they're all the same guy. They're just different names for the same guy, like we have different names for Jesus. He's the King of Kings. He's the light of the world. He's the, you know, we have all kinds of ways to refer to Jesus. Well, there are all kinds of ways to refer to the Antichrist as well. They're just different ways of referring to him. In Daniel, he is here. He's the King of the North. That's just another way of referring to him. And it's a type, or the anti-type. It's the fulfillment, so to speak, of the type. And he's much like a previous king of the north named Antiochus Epiphanes, because he's going to do some of the same kinds of things. And so Daniel's prophecy is taking us to the time of the end. So what I want to do then is focus on the time of the end from Daniel. First thing I want to say is this. This age will end. And when it does end, a new age will begin. That's what happens in Daniel 11 and 12. Now, we're kind of used to this new age, you know, one age ending, a new age beginning kind of thing, because just think of your life. It's happened many times in your life. You know, elementary school. You were once in an elementary school, but it ended. And when it ended, you became in middle school. And middle school is a different thing from elementary school. But it ended. And when it ended, you began a new age in which you went into high school. And high school is a very different thing from middle school. And it ended. You graduated. And when you graduated, you walk the aisle and they call it a commencement. It is the ending and the beginning. A commencement in English means to begin. We mark an ending by calling it a beginning. And so you graduated from high school and maybe you went to college and you began a new era. And that era ended and you graduated and you had another commencement. And maybe you went to graduate school, law school, or whatever. Or maybe you got a job. If you went to graduate school, it ended. And you began a new era. And this new age was called a career. And you began a career, and you began one career, and maybe you switched careers, and it's a new age. Or maybe you were single, and it ended, and you got married. It's a different... An age ends and an age begins, and that happens at some point in your life. And it, in your lives, it's happened multiple times. And then you had children. And children is a new era. It's not the same as married with no kids. But then the children grow up and that ends. And the children move out and now you're married, but now you're back to married and no kids. But it's a different kind of married and no kids. And it's a new era. And life itself is an age that will end when you die. And when you do die, a new age will begin. Scripture teaches that. Now, Scripture's teaching that what I've described in your life, Scripture teaches that's how the world is. It's not just you individually, but all of the world. History is this way. History is like your life. When you have new stages and new eras and new ages that come to an end and something else begins. And, you know, in Scripture, you have there was an age of innocence, and then there was sin. And then that was a new age. The whole world changed there. And then you had this age of wickedness, and then there was a flood that wiped it all out. But that age ended, and then God established something new with Abraham called a covenant. And now a new era has begun. And then a new age came with the law. And then here come some kings. And then here comes exile. And that's where Daniel's living. He's living in exile. But then a new age came with Jesus and a new covenant. And we have a total, an old ended and a new began at the cross with Jesus. The old covenant is obsolete. We don't live in the old covenant anymore, just as you don't live in high school anymore. It doesn't mean high school was bad. It just means that's not where you live anymore. That's all that means. And so the old covenant is that way. But the age in which we currently live in will also end when Christ returns. But toward the end of this age, the age we currently live in, Scripture speaks of a great tribulation such as has never happened before. Of a worldwide ruler who will oppose God and God's people with every power that he has. And for a time, it will be very painful. But he will not last. This is what Scripture has to say about what's coming. This world will end. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. It really will. Heaven and earth will pass away. This age will end. And when it does, a new one begins. Now, in that world, the new age, chapter 12, verse 2, he says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In that age, the righteous will rise from the dust to everlasting life. And in that age, the wicked will rise to everlasting contempt and shame. Also in that new world, chapter 12, verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So in that world, the wise shine like the sky, and those who are turning people to righteousness are going to shine like the stars. the idea is turning them to Jesus. That's where righteousness is. The age Daniel is describing, he uses the word everlasting. It's everlasting. Sometimes you will hear people say that the Old Testament doesn't really talk about eternal life or resurrection. People will say that. I think we can put that idea to rest here. It definitely is talking about everlasting life, and it definitely is talking about resurrection from the dead. In Daniel, people who die shall rise either to eternal life or eternal shame, one or the other. No, there's no in between. That fact is both encouraging and sobering at the same time. To those who are in Christ, it's great encouragement, because one day you'll be with Jesus. One day you'll see him face to face. One day sin will be no more. Your sin, you won't be sinning anymore. But also the sin of the world around you will be gone. It means that after you run the race, you receive a crown. It means that in the end, you have a reward that's greater than anything you can imagine from earth. It's better than money. It's better than health. It's better than a nice house or a good career or a nice family or a good... It's better than anything you can imagine, the reward that's coming. It means that this world, with all of its pain and all of its sorrow, will be gone. It will end. We need to hold on to this, because this is our future in Christ. And we need to grab hold of that and just not let go. That's where we're going. That's going to help you in the midst of the pain and the sorrow. I'm actually reading right now. I'm reading an old American novel called Uncle Tom's Cabin. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if you've read it, but Uncle Tom, he holds on to that future because he's a slave in the American South in the 1800s. And he is mistreated brutally, commonly. But he holds on to that future, and it helps him walk through his current reality, knowing what's coming. Same with us. And we're not really going to go through the kind of suffering he went through in the book. But Daniel 12 is also sobering, because it means that, you know, the people you love who don't know Christ, you know, friends, family, co-workers, whoever it happens to be, this says they're on their way to everlasting shame and everlasting contempt. That's verse 2. It means that their future is far worse than any pain or any suffering they will face here on earth. It means that one day they will forever regret their life on earth and how they chose to live it. It means that one day they will see that Jesus was the way but they chose not to follow him. See, Daniel presents a future of everlasting bliss and everlasting shame at the same time. Now, in the 21st century, today, in Daniel's day, that actually wasn't a very unpopular idea. He's fitting, it fits, people thought that way all the time back then. In Jesus' day, not an unpopular idea. For like 2,000 years, it really wasn't an unpopular idea. But today, at least in the West, for sure, that's an unpopular idea. But it's really the same message Jesus taught. I mean, if you follow Jesus and you read what he teaches, he spoke of everlasting joy and everlasting weeping and gnashing of teeth at the same time. He made himself the gate for the sheep to enter through. He made himself the way to the Father. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He made himself this. He's the one that decides everlasting joy, everlasting torment. Which way do you go? How do you decide that? Well, Jesus says he's the way. He's the gate. You go through Jesus. You walk through this gate to get to everlasting joy. You don't walk through this gate, you don't have everlasting joy. This is how Jesus talks. He made himself the Lord that you're to bow to. In other words, what you do with Jesus determines eternal life or eternal shame. Eternal joy or eternal torment. The stakes are high. There's a reason why the stakes are high. It's because that you and I and your loved ones, your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, your everyone else, we have sin. I mean, if you're just honest, you have sin. Mother Teresa has sin. And frankly, she tells you so. Well, she doesn't anymore because she's dead, but she did tell you so. Billy Graham had sin, and he told you so. The Pope has sin. Luther, Calvin, C.S. Lewis, you know, think of John Piper, think of names that, you know, people, Christians, like to look up to, and they all have sin. And the thing is, they'll all be straight up and tell you they have sin. The problem with sin is that sin separates you from God. It's Isaiah 59, 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, so that he will not hear you. Or ask Adam and Eve. So here you are, you're made for God, but you have sin. And sin separates you from God. That's a problem. What that means is that our sin brings us shame and contempt. And that's the way it is, unless someone can remove it. Someone else pays for the sin. Someone else removes the sin. Someone else gives you real righteousness. You can't really give yourself righteousness. It'd be like asking a pig to stop being a pig. He can't. He doesn't have it in him to do that. And you're going to spend eternity with the consequences of your sin. This is why this is so sobering. This is why it's so serious. You're going to spend eternity in shame and in contempt unless the sin is removed. And you cannot remove your sin. You cannot do it. It's impossible. But Jesus has. If you'll follow him. He's done the work. He's offered the gift. You just have to say, okay, thank you. Thank you, Lord. I'll take that. I believe it. He's the only way. He is the only hope for this world. He's the only cure for the disease. The disease is sin. This means that friends, family, co-workers, neighbors, they need Jesus. That's what it means. They need to see the ugliness of their sin and the beauty of the cross. They need to see the hopelessness of the good life here on earth. You know, we so are caught up in earth and pursuing earthly comfort and the good life. And there's nothing wrong with it in and of itself. You know, God gives good gifts. That's not wrong necessarily, but if that's what your life is about, that is wrong, because that's not what life is about. And we need to see the hopelessness of all of that and the hope of the resurrection of Christ. Those are different things. Hopelessness in earth, hope in the resurrection of Christ. It also means that we who know him need to tell them. Verse 3 of chapter 12 says this. Those who turn many to righteousness are going to shine like the stars forever and ever. That message of verse 3 is not just for pastors and missionaries and, you know, people in ministry, official ministry, whatever. That message is for you and for me. That message is for every believer. If you want to shine, then turn people to righteousness. That's who shines. This is part of being a Christian. Part of being a Christian is that you desire to help others know Christ. That's part of being a Christian. You want that. I don't mean you're an evangelist, like you're wired that way. I actually am not wired that way. I'm not, that's not my gifting. But I know enough to know that while that may not be my gifting, God still calls me to turn people to righteousness, to help them walk with God, to do what I can for his kingdom and promoting his kingdom here. I need to do that. I know that, and you need to do that. It's just whether you're wired that way or not doesn't matter. You need to do that. It may affect how you're wired, may affect how you do that. But you do need to do that. It means that we need to stand for Jesus. Take a stand for him. It's worth it. He's saying your stand will be rewarded. You're going to shine like the stars when you do that. Those who bring Jesus will shine in the resurrection. So, how do you do this? How do you help turn others to righteousness? And that's like a, like we could do like 10 sermons on that, and we're not. But first, you love them. You gotta love people. You listen to what they say. You hear them when they describe where they're coming from. You care for their needs, whatever their needs happen to be. Care for them. Jesus loved the people. You must love the people too. I mean, if we follow the one who loves people, we need to love people. I say this because sometimes Christians don't do this too well. They're all talk, no love. And that's not really going to work real well. And so when you talk about Jesus, non-Christians need to see the words that you say within the context of the life that you live, so that the words you say aren't just set in a vacuum, but they're coming from a certain man or a certain woman who lives a certain way, and they see your heart, and they see your life, and they see your integrity, and they see your character, and they see all of this. And then when you say your words, which you do need to do, it comes across from that context. So that's the first thing. You need to love them. The second thing is you have to present the kingdom of God to them without being rude. You know, in today's social media context, sometimes people can't disagree without being rude. And that's unfortunate. We've lost the art of gentleness in, you know, communicating. Gentleness was always a difficult art to master anyway. But in today's culture, it's all the harder, because the culture doesn't model it, and when people see, they follow who you see, you know, and they just imitate whoever. You've seen this. Have you ever been online and listened to some of the ongoing dialogue between Christians and non-Christians online? And sometimes it bothers me how Christians speak. And the thing of it is, I actually may agree with what they say, but not with how they say it. I was listening this week to a debate between an atheist and a Christian. And the Christian, he was right on in what he was saying, but he was really rude to the guy he was talking to, and it bothered me. It didn't sit right with me, just the way he was talking, even though I agreed with the things he was saying. I said, oh yeah, that's right, but can you like stop scorning that guy? I mean, that's what I was doing. Why do we have to be that way? That's how the world is. And that attitude is not going to lead people to righteousness. And so don't berate non-Christians. But do challenge their thinking when it's appropriate. And the message, do give the message. And the message of the gospel will be countercultural to them. It's going to challenge how they think, and that's okay. It's okay to be countercultural. Don't be afraid to go against their culture. Jesus is countercultural. We have to be too. We just have to be countercultural in a way that's with the right heart. And not just follow the culture to please them, but not just stand against their culture in a way that's rude. We need to do both. We need to stand against the culture of whatever culture you're from in a lot of ways. but with love, with gentleness. And so tell them. In doing so, you're actually loving them. Because you're helping them move from everlasting shame to everlasting life. That's love. Okay, I'm going to close this way. I want you to think of someone in your world who does not follow Jesus, someone you know well. I'm going to give you just a second to think who that might be. You should be able to come up with it pretty quick. You may have multiple people. I'm going to just have a time for us to pray. You can pray on your own, but I want you to pray for God to help you love that person well. And so I'm just going to give you a time to do that right now. Ask God to help you love this person well. And Lord, we need your help for this. Because we, on our own, apart from Christ, sin. We like our way. We like our things. We're selfish. And we just we confess it. We want to be right. We confess this. And we need your help to love well. I pray for my brothers and sisters here to love well the people in their life who do not know Jesus. And I thank you that you'll give us help there. Bless you. Next, I'm going to ask you to pray something different for the same people. I'm going to ask you to pray for God to move them from everlasting shame to everlasting life. Because that work has to be God's work. And so I'm just going to do the same thing, give you a time silently to pray that for the specific people you have in mind. That God would do his work to move them from earth to heaven. You can put it that way if you want. And Lord, we confess that this is something we cannot do. We just can't save people. But you can. And so I call upon you on behalf of my brothers and sisters here that you hear their prayers and you move these loved ones, friends, co-workers, neighbors, whoever they have in mind. Move them, save them, work in their hearts, open their hearts to you. Bless you, God. I know that is your will, and so I ask it of you. Finally, last thing, I'm going to ask you to pray for these same people. Is for God to give you opportunity and words to talk to them about Jesus. So we've prayed that you would love them. We've prayed that God would work in their hearts. Now we're going to pray that God would give you courage and wisdom and opportunity and words. And so I'm going to ask you to pray that on your own. With regard to these same people. And so, Lord, I pray that you would make us men and women who will turn others to righteousness. I pray that we would be men and women who will shine like stars in the resurrection. I bless you. Give us your words. And I thank you that you will grant that. Bless your name. Thank you that you've been with us, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.